I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, as we continue our study in the Upper Room Discourse. We want to read just the portion that we hope to cover, verse 18 and part of verse 19. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And may God give his blessing to the reading of his word every time that we open and read it. If we consider that chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all spoken in the upper room or near the upper room, then we see immediately that these five chapters in the Gospel of John cover a period of time that may have taken a few hours. Some estimate maybe 5 hours. Given there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, we have a concentration of emphasis here, nearly a fourth of the total chapters given to this very short period of time. That in itself should show us the importance of this Upper Room Discourse. The Apostle John, writing by inspiration, is concerned that we read and hear what the Lord gave to him and the other disciples, the other 11, in the upper room. In fact, there's more space devoted to this time together, this intimate time of the Lord with the 11, then given to the crucifixion and the events surrounding that here in the Gospel of John. Now, here in the upper room, following the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, our Lord enlightens these disciples to certain things. One thing in particular that he had not mentioned to them heretofore, and it is what we began to consider here last Lord's Day, concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is here, shortly before his arrest, that he opens their understanding, at least to some degree, to this vital and precious Trinitarian doctrine. And he does this, of course, to give them comfort. Their world is about to crumble. Though he has warned them repeatedly that he's going to die a cruel and vicious death at the hands of the Jews, it doesn't seem to have sunk in. It is perhaps just beginning to sink in to them now. And our Lord prepares them for this great crisis here in the upper room to add to their comfort, to give them comfort. He says at the end of chapter 13 that he's going, he's leaving, and where he's going, they cannot come. And that would be true for the next 3 days. They could not go with him to the cross and to the tomb. Even more so, in about 50 days, he would go where they could not come, at least for a while. And that is to the glory of heaven and the right hand of the Father. But he tells them here in these verses that we began to consider last week that in his absence, he would pray to the Father, verse 16, and the Father would give them another comforter, so that his departure from them would not be a loss, but a gain. He would continue as a comforter or advocate at the right hand of the Father, and they would have an additional comforter or advocate on earth, dwelling within them, the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Blessed Trinity. This is the comfort that he gives to his disciples. Perhaps the greatest comfort here that he could give them as far as the immediate future is concerned. Certainly the promise of his second coming at the end of time that he mentions in verse 3 is the ultimate comfort and the blessed hope comfort. But here between now and then is the comfort of the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit within his people. This Holy Spirit, he says, will abide with you forever. Verse 16. Now, in these verses, or verse and a half before us, we have really a repetition and a reiteration of what he had just promised, given in different terms, perhaps from a different perspective, but it is glorious and blessed, and we need to look at it here and not get in too big of a hurry and not miss what is for us here. So notice what he says, first of all, in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. He would be leaving them, but he would not be leaving them without comfort or without a comforter. The Holy Spirit would be their comforter. And as the margin of our translation tells us, the word comfortless here is not derived from the word comforter or paraclete, as we saw there in verse 16. It's an entirely different word. It is literally the word orphan. And it is what we get our English word orphan from, that comes from the Greek language. I will not leave you orphans. Now, what is an orphan? An orphan is one who is bereft of father and mother. In their minority, in their minor age, as children, are without a living father and mother. And it is a tragic condition in which to be. I'm thinking of two different people that I know. One of them is not able to be here today, who were raised at least partly in orphanages. And the terrible stories that they tell of things that happened to them in orphanages breaks your heart. Only the grace of God could enable a person to overcome that kind of experience. And in both cases that I'm thinking of, God has been very gracious. Praise be to his name. Orphans are abandoned, dependent upon the generosity of others, perhaps even strangers. They are especially exposed to dangers, and oftentimes at the mercy of enemies. And our Lord says, I'm not going to leave you in that condition. I will not leave you comfortless. Remember, he had called them moments earlier, little children, in chapter 13, verse 33. And they would always be His little children, whom He would love unto the end, it says in chapter 13 and verse 1. How our Lord loved His disciples and is determined, though He must leave them, not to leave them as orphans, without comfort, without help, hopeless. And the same Lord who loved the 11 disciples like this loves you and me, child of God. Let us think upon that often and much, and gain comfort and encouragement from it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus for His people. He calls them little children and says He will not leave them as orphans. And here we see a facet of Christ's relationship to His people whom He redeems, all of His disciples, that He is a father. And in other scriptures, He is spoken of as a brother. In other scriptures, we're going to see here, He speaks of Himself as a friend. He is truly all in all to His people. And with His great heart of love, He has a desire for the good and the safety and the comfort and the protection of His people. Doesn't mean that we will not suffer, but it means that we will never suffer alone. He's always there. You can read the testimony of a man like Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in the Soviet Union, who was tortured and imprisoned. He wrote his testimony years ago, tortured for Christ. And he became so lonely in the isolation in prison after many years. But his own testimony was that he always remembered Jesus. And sometimes that was all he could remember. But he was conscious of the Lord's presence. And so it is. He will never leave you as an orphan. In our life as His disciples in this world, He gives us comfort. He gives us hope. He gives us help. This is His great love for us. A love that knows no measure and that knows no end. And yes, it is a jealous love. A love that demands to be returned. And a love that causes us to reciprocate His love. And we love Him because He first loved us. Oh, the love of a believer and his Lord, the mutual love. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know, the hymn writer says. Do you know it today? I will not leave you comfortless, he says. Now, in what follows here, he gives two grounds for the comfort. First of all, he says, I will come to you. And secondly, he says, ye see me in verse 19. And we want to consider these two individually. These are the grounds for the comfort for the disciples. And may God help us to derive the comfort that we should from these things today. He says, first of all, I will come to you. Now, this may have sounded a bit surprising to the ears of the disciples. It sounds surprising to our ears, having read here of his leaving and his departing going where they could not go at that time. And yet he turns around here and says, I will come to you. Well, in what sense would he come? Well, perhaps he means he will come to them on the first day of the week after his resurrection and appear unto them as he did and as is recorded here in the Gospel of John. Or perhaps he means that he will come to them on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and comes to dwell with them and with his people for all time until he comes again. That certainly is in the context here. Or perhaps he means that he will come in the second coming, at the last day, at the end of the world. And that is not far from the context by any means, because he has said in verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so which is it? Well, I think of Mr. Spurgeon, who, preaching not on this text, but on another one in which there were several good possible interpretations, rather than choosing one, takes them all. And so I've always wanted to be like Mr. Spurgeon, and so I'm going to be like him today. Our Lord came to the disciples, first of all, in the resurrection. Those days between his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his appearance to them on the resurrection day was a period of time that was undoubtedly dismal, dark, discouraging to them. Perhaps they felt comfortless. They felt like orphans for those days. Their beloved master, whose shadow they had followed for 3.5 years, on whose every word they hung, and who, when they didn't know where he was, went in frantic search of him to consider him dead, his body lying in a tomb sealed with Pilate's seal. A cold, dark tomb. Oh, how forlorn and desperate and comfortless they must have felt. Abandoned. But he came to them. And we read those glorious appearances on the resurrection day. And oh, what a thrill it is to read those. You know, as we read through the four Gospels and you work your way up finally to the cross and his death and his burial. And usually, at least if you follow the schedule I follow, that's the end of one day's reading. And you think, oh, I can't wait till tomorrow. I want to read the chapter about his resurrection. Well, if just the reading of it thrills our hearts, what do you think that the reality was for the 11 disciples when he appears in their midst there on that day? Well, Thomas was absent. There were 10 of them there on that particular appearance. And he appeared to others earlier individually, and all 10 of them there in the evening time. Oh, what comfort, joy, gladness, rejoicing. No longer orphans, but full of comfort. Sure enough, he did not leave them orphans, but he came to them on that day in resurrection glory. Here's John's account of it in chapter 20. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and it's the same word. When he says, I will come, it's just the normal word that's translated come or came throughout the New Testament. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The first word out of his mouth to the gathered disciples is peace. A word of comfort. He came, in another sense, on the day of Pentecost. And think about that period of about 10 days, it says, between his ascension and the day of Pentecost. 10 days. Those 10 days must have been a difficult time for these men and for all of the followers of Christ and the true believers in Him. For those 10 days, they were meeting together in an upper room. They were also conducting business, selecting a replacement for Judas Iscariot. But they must have felt bereft of comfort in many ways, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, not knowing when He would come, not knowing when that promise of the Father concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit would be fulfilled, waiting, according to Christ's orders, waiting and waiting. Day after day, a week goes by. You know, in any period of 10 days, there's a couple of Lord's days, and they're waiting. Perhaps they felt like orphans. Jesus isn't with them. The promise of the Holy Spirit has not yet come. And then suddenly, the promise is fulfilled. The day of Pentecost is fully come, it says in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit fully came. Their prayers were answered. Christ's promise fulfilled. And they were never the same. Those disciples were never the same. Oh, what boldness, what zeal, what witness, what power, fearless men. And indeed, Christ did not leave them orphans, but He came to them by proxy. He came to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And thirdly, consider the second coming of Christ. And of course, this applies to us very directly because we ourselves live in the period of time between His ascension into glory and His second coming. And this time interval is in many respects a difficult time for us. It's a difficult time for all believers. As we are tempted and as we struggle with indwelling sin from within and from opposition from without, from the world and the devil. We know that the Holy Spirit is here with us, and I do not mean to discount that. We know that He is within us, and yet we know that we are not in heaven yet, and we want to see our Savior. We want to look upon Him with our eyes. And as John says, to behold Him and to touch Him. And we are in this interval exposed to many dangers and toils and snares. As the hymn writer says, sometimes our Savior seems afar off to us, and our hearts seem cold toward Him. Or perhaps tribulation or affliction of some kind touches our soul with such a force that we lose perspective for a while. And we feel like spiritual orphans. Well, if that's you today, weary saint, remember this. Your Savior will not leave you comfortless. He will not leave you as an orphan. He will come to you, and He will come to you ultimately and finally in His second advent. This is what He promised right here in the upper room in verse 3, as I've already read. And in your hearing, I read from Acts chapter 1 a few moments ago, where the angels promised these disciples, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come." Yes, He will come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And one of the last words of inspiration in Revelation chapter 22 is, "Behold, I come." This is the Lord speaking to us. "Behold, I come. And I come quickly." And like John, our hearts resonate and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And when He comes, oh, how full of comfort and joy we shall be. How we will rejoice in that day. The contemplation of how we will rejoice in that day gives us some rejoicing even now in the midst of trial and tribulation. We know on that day all trouble and trial and tribulation and affliction will be a distant memory. It will all be past. And we will enter into the joy of our Lord, to use His very own words, the joy of the Lord. This is truly a promise to stand on. We sing about standing on the promises. I'm not even sure that that's in any of our hymnals, but you're familiar with that hymn, I'm sure. Well, here is a promise to stand on. I will come to you. He who shall come will come and will not tarry, we read. His word is good. He is faithful. He will never disappoint. He will keep His word. When He says, "I'm going to come," you can take it to the bank. He will come. One of the greatest disappointments in life is when someone says, "I will come," and they don't come. Maybe you've had an experience like that at some time or other. I listened to an audio book recently of a man who had a huge letdown in that way, just by way of illustration. He had been for many years a prisoner in Castro's Cuba, a political prisoner. And after months of careful preparation to escape, arranging through coded letters to family outside that were free, even for a boat to come to the shore and pick up him and the others who were planning to escape and take them off to another country where they could make an international appeal for civil rights in Cuba. And they pulled everything off with homemade uniforms and so on. They walked right out of the doors and gates of that prison, and they made their way by night to the shore. And there was no boat there. They hid for 24 hours, went back, no boat there. And they were eventually caught and kept for many more years. Some of them died. This particular fellow lived. I think he was in the prison for 22 years or so. And when he finally was able to contact the friends who were supposed to come with the boat, they said, "We didn't really think you would be able to escape." What a letdown. What an insult. And when our Lord says, "I will come," He means it. He will come. And He will come right on time. Just as He has promised, according to His word. Let us rejoice in His promise to come, and let us apply it to ourselves in this dimension. But I must say that in the context here, particularly of the whole upper room discourse, I think the Lord is referring especially to the second explanation, the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the Christ's coming in the person of His Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And so with that in mind, let us derive comfort from that precious truth, knowing that Christ is with us now. And I want to drive this point home to our hearts. When He says, "I will come to you," and as He came on the day of Pentecost in the Holy Spirit, He is with us now. He is with all of His churches in a special way as they assemble according to His promise. For He said, there in the Gospel of Matthew, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." He comes. He comes every time we assemble together, no matter how small our number is. And we should find great comfort in that. And we should pray to feel His presence and to know His presence here with us when we gather together. Think also of His promise in Matthew chapter 28 when He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's not talking about a physical presence. He's talking about a spiritual presence in the Holy Spirit. And the book of Hebrews reminds us where He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so, in the sense of Pentecost, Christ has come. And let us find great comfort and joy and peace in that truth. He has come to abide with His churches for all time until He returns bodily. He meets with us. He walks in our midst. That's the picture we have there in Revelation 2 and 3 of those letters to the churches. Christ is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He hears our prayers. He knows your tears. He guides your steps. He blesses our efforts. He knows our hearts. We are not comfortless, no. We have the presence of Christ and His comfort. We're not orphans. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to take care of us. And so we have cause to rejoice today, don't we? So, Christian friend, take heart. Take courage. Fear not, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present. "I will come to you." And oh, He comes, and He comes again and again, according to His promise. But we must hasten on to verse 19. He says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more, but ye see Me." And I just want to tie this in. It's closely related to His coming and our seeing of Him. "But ye see Me." And again, I would point to these three different points that we've already considered. His disciples saw him, first of all, after his resurrection. They saw him in his glorified body. He appeared unto them, it says, again and again. The Apostle Paul lays out several different appearances that he made to different ones and then to the whole group in 1 Corinthians 15. And yes, their comfort was great because they saw him. And he says, I'm not some kind of a phantom body. Touch me. This is real, he says. But of course, after 40 days, he ascended into glory, and they saw him no more as to bodily presence on this earth. So that leads us to the second application. They saw him after Pentecost. Not bodily, but spiritually and through eyes of faith, they saw him more after Pentecost in many ways than ever before. So much so that the Apostle Paul can say something like this, writing to the Corinthians, we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul isn't talking about seeing Christ visibly, physically, but seeing him through eyes of faith, beholding his glory as it is revealed in Holy Scripture and applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. Again, the writer to the Hebrews quotes that Old Testament psalm as saying, but we see Jesus. Think about that. How do we see him? We don't see him bodily, but we see him spiritually. And so this is something that's not just for the 11 in the upper room. It applies to us. Ye see me. Every believer in Christ sees him by faith. Yes, we see him in his word. We see him in his ordinances. And it is our privilege and duty to get a fresh sight of him daily, as we read and pray and commune with him. That's the Christian life. That's walking with Christ. And what about his second coming when he comes again? Oh, yes, we will see him. When he comes again, all of his disciples will see him bodily. Now, we do not see him in that way, but when he comes again, we shall. As Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. But when he comes, we shall see him. John says, again, the same apostle writing his first epistle, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. And that sight of him will never end. And we will gaze upon him forever and ever. And we'll never grow tired of gazing upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. Amen. Now, I must close with the part that we have not considered at the beginning of verse 19, where he says, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. This is a cause for alarm for those who are not disciples of Christ. Inasmuch as we've seen comfort for those who are his disciples, here is alarm for those who are not. The world, he says, shortly will see me no more. Well, in the truest sense, they never saw him, did they? They never understood him. They never perceived. They never comprehended his deity, his glory, his office as Messiah. They never understood his words. They never understood the meaning of his death and resurrection. As they saw him, he just appeared as any other man. Nothing particularly outstanding about his outward appearance. Seeing him, they did not see. Hearing, they did not understand, as Isaiah prophesied. Their eyes were blinded to his true identity. But he's speaking here about simply his bodily presence. He says, soon, shortly, in a little while, the world seeth me no more. Now think about this. After his resurrection, to whom did he appear? The scriptures are very clear and explicit. He only appeared to his disciples and to believers. He did not exercise any public ministry after his resurrection. His appearances were to disciples and to multitudes of them in up in Galilee, over 500 at once, but not to unbelievers. The last sight that the lost people of this world had of the bodily presence of Christ was as a corpse attached with nails to a cross. That's the last sight they had of him. And his non-appearance to them after his resurrection was a judgment upon them in itself. Not to see him, not to behold his resurrection glory, to have no contact, to hear no sermons, to be, we might say, ignored by him. And yes, left as orphans, without any hope. Oh, that was a great judgment for the world to see him no more. Well, we should thank God for his unspeakable grace that brought many of the Jews to saving faith in the book of Acts in subsequent years. But it is a great judgment not to see the Lord. At his second coming, everyone will see him. The lost and the saved will see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now think about this. All those who are lost will see Christ once. If you're a lost person here today, you will see Christ once. All those who die in their sins will get one view of the bodily presence and glory of Christ when, having bowed their knees before him and declared that he is Lord and that he is victor and that they are defeated foes, he shall cast them into everlasting darkness, torment, outer, utter darkness. The bottomless pit, the lake of fire, everlasting burnings. But those who are believers in him will see him in his bodily glory. and will never take their eyes off of him, as it were, for all eternity. They will continue to behold him forever and ever. Now, how will it be with you? I have no doubt that everyone here today will see Christ in one way or the other. We will all see him on the judgment day. Either one last view before being cast into hell, or one view that will never end in realms of glory. So let me address these closing words to those that are lost. Look to him. Look to him. This is his command, and it is a command that he has promised. Those who obey will receive his blessing. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The command is, look to me. The promise is, all who look will be saved. You know, that was Mr. Spurgeon's text. It was what came from the pulpit the night that he was saved. And he says, "I looked to Christ, and I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." And like every believer, Mr. Spurgeon never quit looking to Christ. And even now, as a disembodied spirit, he beholds the glory of the one who said, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And so I would urge this command to you today to look unto him and remember the promise that you will be saved. Like those in Israel who looked at the brazen serpent on the pole and were healed of their disease, so look to him. See him now through faith. Look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.